Today we're going to be looking at the latter portion of Ephesians chapter 5. Remember, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20 says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And that verse 21 is a hinge verse that refers back to what came before, tying it in, of course, with being filled with the Spirit instead of drunk with wine. And it focuses forward as well into verses 22 and following, because there's no verb submit in verse 22. It's verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. So that ties that all together. And so remember that we're in the section here of admonition to walk wisely, redeeming the time in the midst of evil days, verses 15 and 16. And this is achieved by believers who understand God's will and live it through the Spirit's enabling power, verses 17 and 18. And that produces the characteristics described in chapter 5, verse 19 to 21, which are pretty easy to exhibit a few hours each week when we gather. But the Spirit-enabled walk is to continue 24/7 at home and at work. And that's what's the focus of the following verses. And so this next section clarifies the details of what submitting to one another is about. Now, this submitting to one another is not some arbitrary, unqualified, mutual submission, as some claim. In other words, submitting to one another. So wives should submit to their husbands, and husbands should submit to their wives, and children should submit to their parents, and parents should submit to their children. And, you know, people love to do those kind of games with a passage like this, particularly the one about wives and husbands. See, this reciprocal idea of one another governs the context, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, when people try to make a claim, well, so the wife is supposed to submit to the husband, the husband is supposed to submit to the wife, what you need to do is compare all the rest of the Bible to that. And it's very interesting, if you turn to Revelation chapter 6, verse 4, you find a verse that actually helps you understand this problem. It says, when he opened the second seal, he saw another horse, fiery red, that went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth and that people should kill one another. Now, did that mean a mutual killing of those two people? The one killed the other, and then the other killed the first guy. Obviously not. So you see, just because it says one another doesn't begin to mean that one submits to the one, and then the other one submits back to the first one. I'm just using this as an example that helps clarify this point. He's saying submitting to one another, so there is mutual submission that goes on within the brotherhood in these various contexts, and then in the following verses, he's describing how that looks in the husband-wife relationship, how that looks in the child-parent relationship, and how that looks in the master-slave relationship. Notice what is particularly absent in this discussion on authority, and that is church authority. There is absolutely no mention of it at all. And many people have concocted a doctrine of church authority that is totally false. But you see, that fits with this metaphor of body. The church is the body of Christ. And who's in charge? It's not some member of the body that's in charge of everyone else. It's Christ is in charge of the church. And so you see, it's not that the body members have to go checking up on other body members. That's not the point here. Christ is the head. Furthermore, our modern versions tone down the wording in this text, and instead of using the word fear, use the word like reverence. It's just the standard word for fear, and we've got to be careful, because if you would translate it fear, then some people would get the wrong idea about it. But you can see that simply saying reverence is not quite good enough, because it talks about the presence of Christ, and you could certainly say fear, back in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. We don't really say submitting to one another in the reverence of Christ. And the same kind of word is used down at the bottom of the passage, chapter 5, verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she fears her husband. Now, what I'm saying is, obviously, the context in which it's given is what determines the meaning of the word. But sometimes we tend to want to modify some things in certain ways that make certain situations have a little less of the punch that it probably should have. So the focus is on reality. Submit to one another in the fear of Christ. It's not just human opinions. And by the way, in the church, we need to refuse to submit to foolishness. See, a lot of people will submit to foolishness in the church because, well, we want to have brotherhood. We want to have love in the brotherhood. We want to calm this thing down. Galatians chapter 2, Paul said there were certain brethren who came in privately to spy out our liberty, and we refused to submit to them even for an hour. That's part of the Bible that needs to be listened to. So, explicitly in Greek, verse 21 and verse 33, fear brackets the paragraph, making that paragraph a unit. What this means, of course, is we need to submit to ideas that are better than ours, even if it comes from someone that you might not prefer. In other words, don't fragment the body, we're talking about the body of Christ now, because of holding on to your opinions. So many people will do that. Wow, this is what I'm going to believe. You know, this is what I'm going to say. This is what I think. And I'll never let that go. Well, maybe you should hear from the Word of God. And you'll need to let it go. And see, there again, it is not my opinion, your opinion, his opinion, her opinion. It is really helping one another find out God's opinion. And so it doesn't matter if the lowliest member of the fellowship presents something that really unveils God's opinion, then that needs to be embraced, regardless of who said it and who needs to embrace it. I remember a situation that I was in where a person that we had a lot of relationship with over years decided he was going to break fellowship with us. And he called me over the phone and told me that. I said, you can't do this to me. You have to meet with me and we have to discuss it. So he actually did. We met at a little park not far from where we lived, and we had a long discussion. And he was very upset about a certain thing that had happened. And so I conveyed my apology to him, and I also asked that he would convey that to his wife. And what had preceded that part of the discussion, I began to realize in this discussion that lasted quite a while, was that I'll probably never see him again. And so I'm going to clear up whatever is on my end that needs to be dealt with. So he brought up this certain thing, and I said what I did there. And then he said, do you have anything against me? I said, yes, I do. Precisely what I've been trying to tell you this whole morning. In other words, you're going to break fellowship with me because of a difference of opinion about something that the Bible doesn't specifically address. And I've been telling you, you have no right to do that because of what the Bible says about brotherhood. And there the discussion ended. So we got back into the car and we drove to where I would be at my house, and then he was going to go to his place. And on the way to my house, which wasn't very far, he said, well, I guess you wonder what's going to happen. I said, yes, I do. He said, well, I'll see you next Sunday. So you see, praise the Lord. It's like we have to face these kind of things, even when they're uncomfortable. So this whole section, this entire section illustrates submission, verse 21, which is a consequence of being filled with the Spirit, verse 18. Now, that corresponds to the general statement in verse 21, because the three classes that are mentioned, husband, wife, parent, child, master, slave, it begins with the subordinate member first, and then with the authority member second. And the second member of each pair is also addressed. I don't quite like to use these terms, superior and inferior, but you understand what I mean by them. In other words, the one in the superior position is reminded of his relationship to Christ. Husbands are supposed to love like Christ loved. Fathers are supposed to bring up their children according to God's standards. Masters are supposed to remember their own master in heaven. And the superior is always addressed in a way that he's supposed to avoid abuses of his position. And so everyone is responsible before God to do what's right. You see, and this kind of pattern is the exact opposite of the Gentile mind that's described in chapter 4. See, there's an old way of thinking, the Gentile mind, darkness and confusion, and there's a new way of thinking, knowing the mind of Christ, and this is fleshing that out so that we can understand it. So what is involved in this husband-wife relationship, verse 22 through verse 33? Truly, Christian marriage will exhibit the relationship between Christ and the church. You see, both this idea of Christ-like love and glad submission is non-negotiable, both of those things. I like what one man said one time. It's a privilege to submit to Christ. It's a privilege to submit to God's word. That was the idea. I don't remember the exact quote. It's a privilege to submit to that. Because when we submit to what God says, then we are actually aligning ourselves at a whole new level than we were before, because we're saying, I'll take what God says instead of what I think. So we're not free to emphasize, this is just a passage about loving service, and disregard the hierarchical relationships here. Husband-wife, parent-child, master-slave. So what does he say to wives? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. This statement of being Savior of the body in verse 23 refers to Christ and the church. It's not referring to the husband and the wife. And so what we have is the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, what does significance of submitting as the church does to Christ? What does that mean? It means, first of all, forsaking all others. You see, if you're going to follow Christ, you have to forsake all others. That's part of what it means. You don't have Christ as your Lord and 15 other gods, or 33 million gods like Hindus have. Actually, they have 330 million. So the church has to forsake all others. Is that a bondage? No, it's not that you have to forsake all these other gods. You get to. And so a wife leaves all these other relationships for an exclusive relationship. Not she has to, she gets to. You know, in general, when people get married, they don't think, oh man, I guess I'll have to forsake friendship with that one in a special way, and that one in a special way, and that one's like, I'm going to move to a whole new level of friendship with this one. This one that I've picked. And so, in Ephesians, the church submits to Christ. That means surrenders to Christ. And the wife then, according to this pattern, is going to surrender to the husband, living in conformity to his wishes, even if it is contrary to her natural inclinations. See, that's what we're called to do toward Christ. There are times that we aren't naturally inclined. We're not naturally inclined to like the truck that pulls right over in front of you. And so we learn to submit to that because of our relationship to Christ and respond to that in the way he wants because of our relationship to Christ. And then it says, in everything. What this means is that no part of life, no area is supposed to be lived apart from subordination to your husband. Now that fits in with relationship to Christ, you see, when we think about Christ and the church. And this has to be understood in the flow of the argument with the book of Ephesians. You see, God has designed husband and wife to be one unit, one flesh, working together as a unit, not as two autonomous individuals who happen to be in the same house some of the time. That's how a lot of people live their lives, by the way. And this isn't to stifle a wife's creativity or her actions, but it's to have her flourish in the way God intended. Now, even if a husband is not what he should be, from the wife's standpoint, God will bring ultimate blessing on the wife if she follows this headship order. You see, that's true in how relationship to Christ works. We get into all kinds of situations as believers where the responses of other people are not necessarily ideal. And God allows that to happen, but then the choice is ours whether we take God's way in our part of that situation. So, for example, another aspect of this thing of a wife submitting to her husband, like the church submits to Christ, is, you remember, the church is enthroned in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians 2. Now, for the church to be not submissive to Christ in that position is unthinkable. We're joined to the one who's in the heavenly places, and we're joined with him. And so you delight in your position with Christ. And so a wife who's understanding this, she can give thankful praise to God or thankful praise to her husband for the benefits he provides. And she can delight in this position that God has ordained for her. And she can rejoice in her husband's presence and love and recognize the privilege of being married to this husband. And so gladly submitting to his authority and rejoicing in to be able to participate in his plans. And that positions her for a continual pattern of being blessed through life. And then, you remember in Ephesians 2, it talks about walking in works prepared beforehand by God. So for a wife, it's delighting in the role that God has assigned her. In other words, God has assigned this role. She isn't making it up. Some church leader isn't just making it up. God has assigned it. So she can rejoice in this role that God has given her, not chafing against it, and knowing that as she does this, she's participating in Christ's workmanship. So what about gifts? Jesus gave gifts to the church, chapter 4. And those gifts are given to enhance Christ's purposes in the earth. And so the husband gives gifts to his wife to enhance and further his purposes. And so her attitude is going to be, if she's following the metaphor of the church submitting to Christ, is actively thinking, not just passively, well, whatever you think, it's okay, you know, poor me. No, actively thinking and doing what she knows would please him and applying wisdom to each situation to make it even better than maybe he's thinking about. Now, obviously, the metaphor breaks down a little bit because a husband is not perfect like Christ is. But the point is, a wife who's utilizing the resources that the husband provides is not just passively doing this, but actively thinking about how can she maximize what the husband is trying to accomplish. And how does she think? Well, if she's taking the pattern of Christ and the church submitting to Christ, chapter 4 has a lot to say about it. Because she doesn't think anymore like the pagans, the Gentile way. She thinks like the Christ way that God gives to us through Christ. And so her attitude toward her husband is not like this, which you hear so often. Well, that's just the way a man thinks. You'll never be able to figure it out. I mean, men are just ridiculous. Or, I need to have womanly interaction with my woman friends. You know something? For a wife, her husband should be her best friend and greatest confidant. And so it may mean that she has to live contrary to her natural inclinations and be in a teachable attitude toward her own husband. You see, when you compare, what's really going on in Ephesians here? And so that means actively looking for ways to advance his goals. See, it's not just merely passive submission. Well, okay, whatever you say. But it's an active enhancement of the common task that they're doing together. And so how can I take the resources that have been given to me and make them into something that is absolutely excellent? That's the goal. What about the husband? Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body. Now notice, the husband is to love his wife according to Christ's example. And you remember in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Christ is one who loved us and gave himself for us. And so it's using the same kind of terminology that it uses there. In that context, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a sweet aroma to God. And the same verbs are used here. And this point is especially applied to the husbands. And in this case, the word himself is in emphatic position. It is, he loved the church and gave himself for her. So it's like, he loved the church and himself gave for her. So you see, it's emphasizing how himself he gave. And so that's the standard by which we are to be operating as husbands. So he loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's the word that is used for, like, Judas giving Jesus up in betrayal. And when did he do this? He did this when she was very unlovely, Ephesians chapter 2. I mean, some husbands think, well, you don't know what my wife is like. I mean, after all, it's pretty hard to love her. Well, the church was very unlovely before Jesus gave himself for her. So no excuses on that point. And the purpose of this love is that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her. And the order of the verbs there suggests the repentance first and then the setting apart for God. And you understand how that really works, because vessels for the temple, for example, had to be cleansed first and then set apart for holy use. So he's sanctifying her, having cleansed her. He's setting her apart for this special thing. And removal of flaws, you see. And how is this happening? Through the word. You see, we have a washing of the water by the word. So as a husband does this, it's not just a list of his bright ideas. Well, just shape up on these 50 things I want you to do and have them done by January 31st. No, it's washing of the water by the word. And so a husband needs to be spending time where the word is washing him. And as his own soul is cleansed, he will be in a position to help his wife grow in various things. You see, husbands need to learn from Christ to focus on the spiritual well-being of their wives. A lot of husbands don't focus much on the spiritual well-being of their wives. They aren't thinking about what are the kind of things she faces, what are the kind of verses that come up, and people or their winds of doctrine coming blowing by. A husband who's loving his wife like Christ loved the church wants to see her grow spiritually. And the goal is a glorious relationship. You see, Jesus is going to present her to himself. You know, marriage is specifically setting apart someone for yourself. No spots or blemishes, holy and blameless. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, the focus on God's inheritance has implications for husband-wife relationship. God looks at us regarding what we will be at his coming, not blinded by a supposed forensic righteousness. In other words, at his coming, he will have a pure church, see. But he still knows what's going on right now. And a husband needs to view his presently imperfect wife, I mean, after all, he's imperfect too, but his present wife is imperfect in terms of the glorious one she will be as he helps her grow into those new levels. And love her even if at some point she disappoints him. You see, Jesus loves us even though at points we disappoint him, many points. So the husband is in glorious parallel with Christ's love. Remember, Christ is seated with the church in the heavenly places, and he includes the church in his plans. He lets us know what's going on. In fact, if you fail to tell your wife what your plans are, you're treating her like a slave instead of like a friend. Remember in John chapter 15, verse 15, Jesus said, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." So if you're loving your wife like Christ loved the church, then you will want to share with her what kind of things you're trying to accomplish. And that gives her perspective and enjoyment beyond the common life. It's not just, well, I got all these tasks I got to do. You have mutual enjoyment of each other's presence. You know, if you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, there is a mutual enjoyment there. And so a husband and wife need to be living in a way where there is a mutual enjoyment. And so a husband who's modeling Christ in his love for the church is going to desire for her to experience great dimensions of his love, parallel to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, where we're called to know the width and breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. And not only that, the husband who's living in this way desires to make her glorious. And it's by the word, not just a list of his own bright ideas. And so he provides spiritual input to raise her to a new level. Now, think about this parallel. Unity of the Spirit is automatic upon conversion, like we've looked at before. And unity of the faith is not automatic. Christ gives gifts to the church so that you can achieve unity of the faith. And those gifts are primarily teaching kinds of gifts. You know, apostles sent out, evangelists, pastors, teachers, etc. And so the husband, if he's in parallel with this, he's going to provide spiritual input to raise his wife to a new level. Just like Christ gives gifts to the church to bring spiritual maturity and unity of the faith, the husband wants to do that for his wife as well. And so Jesus gives gifts to the church to help the church grow in spiritual maturity and fortify the church against deceitful winds of doctrine that are blowing around. And so a husband is going to want to interact with his wife regarding spiritual matters. You know, over the years, Rhoda and I have had many, many, many theological discussions. And it's very helpful. And the focus here is not on lordship, but on love. Do you notice in this passage, the husband is never commanded to exercise authority over his wife, but repeatedly commanded to love her. In fact, that's true of the New Testament. Nowhere in the New Testament is a husband told to exercise authority over his wife. He's repeatedly told to love her. And that means doing what is best for her, you know, better than she would ask or think. Now, if you love your wife like this, building her up into a more and more glorious person, she is not going to have much trouble submitting to you. What else? The scripture says of Jesus that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Sometimes we are not in proper frame of mind to pray properly for ourselves. Have you ever found it that way? Then especially, we need someone else to pray for us. So obviously, there are going to be some times when a wife is not in proper frame of mind to pray appropriately for herself, at least at some dimensions, and a husband should be praying for her. Many times I've spoken from this passage, but not focused particularly on the whole scope of Ephesians as I did it. And so I've often done a survey, and I'll say, okay, everyone can shut their eyes, and I'm going to ask, how many of you ladies, wives, pray regularly for your husbands? And then I count when they raise their hands. And then I say, okay, now how many of you husbands pray regularly for your wife? And I count. What do you suppose the result of that survey almost always is? Any guesses?
The wives pray more for the husbands than the husbands do for
them. That's right. The wives, more wives are praying for their husbands regularly than husbands are praying for their wives. You know what that tells us? This is part of how Christ loves the church. And so this is part of what we need to actively engage as husbands. Verse 28 to 30. Husbands should love their own wives as their own bodies. You see, men are naturally inclined to do the opposite. This command is a specific application of love your neighbor as yourself, with your wife being your nearest and best neighbor. Isn't that marvelous? What a privilege. I mean, in fact, it's very interesting that the Hebrew feminine form of neighbor is repeatedly used in Song of Solomon when the lover is referring to his beloved. And in verse 28, we have a threefold emphasis on own. In Greek, it's thus, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. In fact, that last one there usually isn't even translated explicitly. I wish they'd put it in there, even though it's awkward English. You know, the Bible was written in Greek. And so sometimes they say things in ways that jolt us a little bit, and it's good to be jolted. This terminology emphasizes this point. It is utterly ridiculous and fantastically stupid for a man not to love his wife. If you're married and you find yourself not really loving her, get busy to change your mind. I mean, it's the most ridiculous thing. You see, God's miracle union of man and wife means that when a man loves his wife, he is loving himself. That's what it says. He who loves his wife loves himself. How can that be? Well, it's very simple. If you are loving your wife like this and building her up into a more and more glorious person, who gets to live with this woman? What a deal! You do! So get busy. I mean, that means that ministry to her is one of the most rewarding ministries that you can have. You see, verse 29, a man always cherishes his own flesh. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church, for we are members of his body. Now, the parallel here is a parallel with Christ in the church, shows the terminology is for a man cherishing his wife. You see, it says, no one ever hated his own flesh. And we ordinarily would look at that as your physical flesh. In other words, you don't just say, well, I'll just beat on that with a hammer for a while. No, you nourish and cherish it. You take care of it. If you injure yourself, you bandage it, you favor that arm, all those kind of things. But nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. So now, what's the parallel? The man's own flesh is parallel to the church, namely his wife. You see, we often read that and just think of a man's physical flesh. But remember, he is one flesh with his wife, so that is his own flesh, and that's really the parallel between Christ and the church. Verse 30, this amazing union. We are members of Christ's body. You know, too many men are living separate lives from their wife. And this union of Christ with the church is a lesson on how men are to live with their wives. You see, a Gentile mindset is like this. Well, that's the way a woman thinks. You'll never understand a woman. I mean, people talk like that. That is really stupidity. Because God made that woman in his image, And he made you in his image. And she thinks in a little different way on certain things sometimes. And that's to your advantage. So you aren't stuck in your own little groove. You see, instead of saying, well, that's the way a woman thinks, you'll never understand it. Say, that's the way a woman thinks, and God made her in his image. And so she will bring a breadth and depth of understanding to a certain situation on areas where you would not tend to think that way. And so you can rejoice in wisdom obtained through a spouse that God deliberately made different from you. How wonderful. Now I want to show you a little chiasm to emphasize this main point. Look at verse 23b. Savior of the body. And verse 30, we're members of his body. So you see the parallel there? Savior of the body, verse 23b, and members of his body, verse 30. Come down from the top. Verse 25, husbands are to love as Christ loved the church. Come up from the bottom. Nourishes and cherishes just as the Lord does the church, verse 29. Come down from the top. Sanctify her, verse 26a. And up from the bottom, 27c, that she might be holy. In other words, it's the same kind of root word there. It's not as obvious in English. And then in verse 26b, down from the top, cleansed by washing. Up from the bottom, 27b, not having spot or wrinkle. So you see there's, you know, refined preparation or whatever. And then right in the middle, verse 27a, the focus is present her to himself a glorious church. See, whether it's Christ and he's dealing with the church, it's present a glorious church. And whether it's a husband with his wife, it's to present her to himself a glorious wife. Now, what is the purpose of marriage? It's an object lesson for the heavenly mystery. You see, earthly marriage is glorious, verse 31. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. For this reason, what is the reason? The reason is to build this glorious relationship. And that's to leave a most precious relationship in order to have one that's better. I mean, think about it. You were born into a family, and you were in relationship with your father and mother when you didn't even know what it was all about. And they watched out for you, they cared for you, they provided for you, they protected you from dangers, they educated you, they did all these kind of things. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. And you're going to leave that. Why in the world would you leave that? Because to get something better. I mean, you move from that to something that is a mystical union of one flesh. Not just when you're in the same room, but you're one flesh. And so now you have a whole different level of intimacy, a whole different level of wonderful relationship. You see, you leave the most precious relationship for something better. The husband forsakes all others, and of course the wife forsakes all others, and they too become one flesh. That's closer than your parent-child relationship. And be joined, passive, to his wife. And that corresponds to the fact that God joins this couple in marriage. It isn't just a humanly implemented thing. And this union is closer and better than parent-child relationship. Because two become truly one, and that even continues under normal circumstances when the parents are gone. Now, this earthly union is a picture of the mysterious union of Christ and the church. It's truly a great mystery. And if you would talk to people in our society and talk about Christ and the church, they might have a vague idea of who Christ is, who the church is. But they don't really understand the whole thing of Christ being married to the church and what all that involves. You know what they need? An object lesson to make it clear. And that is an object lesson of a husband and a wife, where he's loving her like Christ loved the church, and where she's submitting to him like the church submits to Christ. to help clarify things. You see, even if you can understand certain words, it isn't going to have the impact until you see some object lessons to help you out. Now, for example, there is a wonderful mathematical theorem that says this. If you take a set of linear equations and take the coefficient of each equation and arrange them in a rectangular matrix and calculate the eigenvalues of that matrix and find that the eigenvalues are all of magnitude less than 1, then you can put those coefficients into a computer in an iterative scheme and put in any guess you want for the right answer. Any guess, wild as can be, and it'll converge to the right answer. Amazing. Isn't that neat? Whenever I ask audiences that, they always laugh. What's the problem? I spoke to you with English words. But what is a matrix? And what is an eigenvalue? And who cares? And why does it matter if it's greater than 1 or less than 1? And what's an iterative scheme? What do you need? You need to first find out what a matrix is and how you add them and subtract them, multiply them, and how you calculate eigenvalues. And all these kind of examples, and you're trying out things. Oh, yes, I understand that, I understand that, I understand that, I understand that. And you get through all these examples of things and get some practical experience with it, and then you begin to see this is a powerful and wonderful theorem. You see, the same kind of thing is true about Christ and the church. Because the worldly-minded person could hear these words and just sort of like goes across their head. But what they need to see is a husband who truly loves his wife like Christ loved the church. And a wife who submits to her husband like the church submits to Christ. And that becomes a metaphor of what this can be. And so then you begin to understand what Christ is doing with the church. So this earthly union is a picture of the mysterious union. It's truly a great mystery. And so Paul's agenda is to clarify the relationship of Christ and the church. In a way, you can think about it, that's really probably more the agenda than specifically even marriage in a sense. It's almost like, okay, he says, but now what I'm really speaking about is Christ and the church, just so you don't get your focus wrong. We tend to look at the passage, well, yeah, sure, 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 and we focus just on the husband-wife relationship. But he's using the husband-wife relationship when it is the way it should be to help us understand the Christ-church relationship better. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So you see, Paul's agenda is to clarify the relationship of Christ and the church. Christian marriage shows the relationship between the heavenly husband and the responsive bride. And this shows the utter blasphemy of poor marriages, faulty marriages. Not just rocky marriages, but marriages that do not exhibit mutual delight. If your marriage does not exhibit mutual delight, it is time to make some differences. Because you see, that is the only kind of situation that is going to produce the kind of object lesson that the world should be seeing. I mean, if you do the elementary parts wrong on the matrix and eigenvalue question, you're going to get confused results. So, each marriage partner must be very careful to live in a way so as not to misrepresent the heavenly mystery. Notice, he addresses the subordinate member first in each one of these cases. And then the husband is to love his wife as himself. And notice it says, let each one of you, none is exempt. And his wife is supposed to be his nearest and dearest neighbor. And the wife is to revere her husband. Now, if we connect this with Christ and the church, the failure to fulfill God's glory in your marriage will mean that your prayers are hindered, as far as a husband is concerned. It will mean that you miss out on the sweetness that could be yours in your relationship, not only to your wife, but your relationship to your Christ. And as we really accomplish God's will for us as spouses, If we're really doing that, it will clarify and sweeten our relationship to Christ. Because we will understand more clearly what Christ has done and is doing for us and what our response should be to Christ himself. So now let's just take a quick little scan through the book of Ephesians and see how some of these things should apply. Chapter 1, the blessing of understanding our position in Christ, the opportunities and responsibilities. Well, those specific spiritual blessings, apply those to marriage. You know, if a wife doesn't understand her position in God's order of things with her husband, she's going to be floundering and not successful like she should be. Chapter 2, are we living according to the flesh, carrying out fleshly desires like the Gentiles? Or are we willing to apply to our marriage and not live in the carnal sin lists? You know, a husband and wife, very different, God designed them that way, can truly be one without having any hostility. That's a wonderful thing. And so the whole structure, growing together as a temple, chapter 2. Well, then obviously, husband-wife relationship should be a micro demonstration of growing together as a temple, and God being the dwelling place of your home, and the cornerstone being Christ himself. Chapter 3. We're supposed to be a demonstration, verse 10, in the heavenly places of God's wisdom. We're supposed to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. And so the wife has necessary resources to love and forgive and be unselfish. And the husband has those resources too. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, God's abundant provision means that we should walk worthy of our calling. If we're supposed to walk worthy of our calling in general, then we should walk worthy of our calling as husbands and wives. And so that means being humble and gentle and patient and bear with one another in love and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then, verse 15 of chapter 4, we truth in love. Now, ordinarily we don't speak that as a verb, but we present truth in love. We're growing up in every way. And then, verse 16 of chapter 4, it's a beautiful picture to emulate in the home, building up oneself in love. So, verses 13 and 14, a wife allows a husband to lead so that deceit doesn't enter. It's interesting that Eve was deceived in the garden, but Adam was not deceived. And incidentally, if a wife leads, it usually doesn't last. She'll end up throwing out a whole lot of stuff. So, verse 17 to 19, chapter 4, don't walk like the Gentiles in the futility of their mind and darkened understanding. Put off your old way of thinking. You see, it's a whole different mindset. And all of that needs to be applied to marriage, both how the husband treats his wife and the wife treats her husband. Chapter 5. Therefore, in light of what happens before, just as God forgave us, we imitate God in every way in kindness and forgiveness and tenderness toward each other. And we walk in love. How? Christ loved us and gave himself for us. So the loving husband gives himself for a fragrant offering to God. So ultimately, do that in terms of your wife. And the contrast is not imitating God. I mean, maybe someone is fantasizing about some other woman for himself, or a woman, a wife, fantasizing about, well, if I had a husband like so-and-so, I could really be happy. You know, adultery begins with little steps. It doesn't suddenly happen. And one of the little steps, not controlling your thought life, seeing only faults in the other person, thinking, well, it would certainly be better or easier if da-da-da. Covetousness. Let it not be named among you. Well, somebody might be tempted as they go down these paths to covet somebody else's spouse. No crude joking. You know, sometimes when spouses are with other members of their own sex, separate from their wife or husband, they will make crude jokes or negative humor about the other side. That just is not appropriate at all. Instead, thanksgiving. Just imagine, instead of saying something that's negative about your spouse, be thankful for these wonderful characteristics your spouse has. Don't become partners with the sons of disobedience. Fruit of light is what is good and right. You see, all these things in Ephesians that are admonitions in general certainly should apply to us as we think about our best friend that we're married to. You know, if your spouse is not your best friend, then you better start working on it. And it's not a bondage to work on it. I mean, it's a privilege to have your spouse as your best friend. And then chapter 6, taking on God's armor. So, this interplay of earthly and heavenly marriage shows Paul is keeping the emphasis on the perspective of Ephesians. You see, verse 32, he's saying, I'm really talking about Christ and the church. Remember, in chapter 5, you once were a dark bulb, but now you are a light bulb. See, it doesn't say you once were in the dark. It says you once you were darkness, but now you're light. And so we move out of the realm of being a dark bulb, spreading darkness, to a light bulb. And so that needs to be applied to your marriage as well. Giving light to the world regarding Christ and the church. You see, this is not just the practical section, but it's the opportunity to put in practice what you've learned on a 24/7 kind of thing as you walk in your married life. So you live all of life in terms of the exalted perspective. As Christians, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and so we pursue life on earth in terms of God's grand purposes. That means we pursue life with our spouse in terms of God's grand purposes. It's like someone said, you've been reading the cookbook, and now we have a chance to bake some cake. The husband-wife relationship, parent-child relationship, master-slave. Now, obviously, there are some people who are unmarried in life and maybe even unmarriageable, but in the eternal scheme, you're not missing out. Because the focus on this passage is the ultimate marriage with Christ. And in the glory of that eternal union, as wonderful as earthly marriage is, it's a dim shadow. You see, that fact is a particular comfort to those who may have desired marriage but were not led to a suitable partner. And those who, through allegiance to God, make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. That happens sometimes. For example, you think about it in the context of Ephesians and when it was written, there could have been slaves who wouldn't have had the opportunity to marry. But nevertheless, they would apply Ephesians to their particular situation. Now you see, as we connect this, when we accomplish God's will for us as spouses, we're living out the object lesson he's provided. And that clarifies and sweetens our relationship with each other and with Christ in terms of understanding what he's done for us and what he is doing for us. And if we fail in our marriage, our prayers are hindered and we miss out on the sweetness that we could have had. Now, what about just some practical aspects of this? If a husband is loving his wife like Christ loves the church, that means he's going to provide for her. He'll provide for her physically, giving her a decent place to live and resources for good meals, clothing. He will provide emotional support for her needs and daily show that he cherishes her by his actions and his words. You know, it's interesting to watch when there's a gathering after church to see what spouses do to each other. If a bunch of men are talking and one of their wives walks into the room, do they just continue talking as if she didn't come in? Or does the man who's married to her look up and let her know with his eyes that he is glad she came in? There's a big difference. Or, this often happens in church settings, a wife is taking care of a whole bunch of little ones and the man is just off talking to a whole bunch of guys. Something is amiss there. Providing for her needs involves these kind of differences. Do you tell her how much you appreciate her and what she does? Do you comment on how delicious the food is? You see, there's a level of gratitude that's deeper than just saying thank you for the meal when you say, I really like how delicious you made this food and you used this and this. In fact, I'm astounded at the way many men do not really honor their wives in relation to food. Some of them, it's just almost like, well, meat and potatoes is good enough for me. Why don't you try this new recipe? I don't care. I don't think it's too good. You know what we've done? We've tried lots of new recipes. We're always on the hunt for better ones. And that makes cooking much more enjoyable for a wife if she knows her husband is glad to try new stuff. Spiritually, provide for your wife. Listen to her struggles and pray with her. The implication, your wife needs to know that you will never belittle her if she shares the struggle of her heart on something. Protect your wife. A husband who loves his wife like Christ loved the church will honor his wife in her hidden role. In many ways, a wife's job is behind the scenes, lots and lots of times. And not only does our world disdain that role, but many in the churches do as well, as if being a teacher in a school and teaching retarded children, what a wonderful ministry, but teaching ordinary children in your own home would be a waste of your talents. You see how confused that is? And so a husband who's loving his wife like Christ loved the church is going to honor her in that role and appreciate what she is doing behind the scenes. And he'll protect his wife from financial pressure, making her feel like that she should work outside the home in order to somehow make more money. You know, if you have financial pressure, then you can deliberately lower your standard of living. And that will be much better than having the financial pressure. He will pay deference to her as the weaker vessel. In fact, if you desire answers from God and insight from God, your desire for answers from God will be of no avail if you're dealing treacherously with your wife. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. If you don't live with your wife, honoring her as the weaker vessel, your prayers will be hindered. And you can see a reference that hooks back in with Malachi chapter 2, where it talks about these people, they were weeping and they were at the altar, and why don't you hear our prayers? He said, because you've dealt treacherously with your wife. What does this mean? Well, ladies have monthly hormonal swings that men know nothing about. You're going to say to your wife, what's the matter with you? It seems like every month or so you go through this spell. Well, if that's your attitude, you have a wrong attitude. Or what about postpartum blues? A mother thinks she's busy. She has a couple little toddlers and then she had another baby. Oh, man, how am I going to ever get all this done? I'm so tired. That's why they call it labor. It's hard work to have a baby. Labor. Say to your wife, Romans 8, 28, it's in the Bible. Just buck up. You know what? Hire somebody to come in and do the housework for 2 weeks. And then tell your wife, I don't want you doing any housework. You're just to rest. Just to rest, get your strength back. Relax. That'd be a good investment, wouldn't it? Yes. I'll give you the answer. A husband will protect his wife in terms of difficult child discipline cases. You know, there are times, especially like in latter pregnancy, where it's difficult for a wife to properly discipline a stubborn child. You tell your wife, don't you worry about it. Just give me a report when I get home from work, and I'll deal with it. And by the way, let your wife know that any affront from a child to their mother is a gigantic affront to you. My wife knew that if she had any case that was difficult, where she felt the child wasn't responding and she couldn't get her hands on it, all she had to do was just tell me. And I made sure that that child wished that that day had never come to pass on the face of the earth. In other words, number one was the thing that you did wrong in the first place. And number two is you disregarded your mother. And don't you ever do that again. Ever. And I made it a memorable occasion. I don't think I ever had to do that for any child twice. You need to take the load off of your wife on difficult situations. You protect her by helping her properly utilize her gifts of mercy without becoming lenient with the children. You know, a wife is given wonderful gifts with tenderness and mercy, but that can be twisted into leniency that's damaging. And so a husband needs to help his wife utilize that wonderful gift and learn from it himself without becoming lenient with the children. Well, what if you have interfering relatives? By the way, we have a little plant in our house, and it's called mother-in-law's tongue. That's the name of the plant. And it has a leaf that shapes like a tongue with a big point on the end. So I don't know what the deal was with the guy who named the plant, but anyway, there's a stereotype about mother-in-laws that is in our society, and usually when there's a stereotype, there's some kind of little truth behind it somewhere. So what if you have a problem with interfering relatives and your mother-in-law is calling up your wife or coming over and saying, you're not doing this and that right, and it's you're trying to please your husband, but it doesn't please your mom. You see, that's a tremendous pressure point for a wife. Terrible. How are you going to deal with it? Well, the first thing to do is have a little discussion with your mother-in-law and say, look, we need to operate our home in a way that's godly, and you cannot come and put pressure on my wife to get her to do things the way you used to do them. We're trying to do this together. You may not do that. Do you understand the problem? Now, we're ready to listen if you've got wisdom. We're ready to listen. But you may not come and tell my wife and put pressure on her so that she feels torn in two directions. And if she's willing to agree to that, you've won a great battle. You see, the goal is protecting your wife from that kind of pressure. But what if she doesn't listen? So she just calls up your wife on the phone when you're at work. Well, today, we have a wonderful device called Caller ID. Just tell your wife, now, look, whenever she calls, you may not answer the phone. Just inform me when I get home, and I will give her a call, and we'll discuss whatever she wants to know. Just tell her, you know what, I understand you want to get in touch with us, so here I am. What would you like to tell us? You take all that on yourself. Well, what if that isn't working? The answer is move away. Put geographical distance between you and your mother-in-law. Now, is that important? The answer is yes. There have been marriages that have been ruined because a mother-in-law puts so much pressure on her daughter. A mother puts so much pressure on her daughter that she feels torn between. In other words, a husband is to protect his wife from pressure. She's not designed to take that kind of pressure. If a husband is loving his wife like Christ loved the church, he will lead in terms of practical issues of life. What if the kitchen sink has a leak? Does he say, just stick a bucket under there. You don't have to empty it once a day. Or the automobile needs maintenance. Oh, well. When we drive, you can put your head under somewhere and jiggle something, and that'll make the windshield wipers work. No. You get it fixed. You either fix it yourself, or you find somebody who'll fix it. Legal issues that come up, you deal with it. You lead in terms of spiritual issues. Lead in terms of child training. Lead in terms of, you know, a lot of husbands have the idea that well, the wife can do that part. She can train the children. And family devotions. It is the husband's job to lead in family devotions and to make it an insightful and interesting time. If your family devotions are not interesting to your children, husband, it's your fault. It's your job. In fact, in spiritual issues, God expects the husband to have insight on things that come up. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 35 implies that the husband must have had diligent personal Bible study. For example, what if you're in a church service And the preacher is speaking about Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. And he talks about those two Adams, Adam the first and Adam the last. A wife is supposed to be able to talk to her husband about it. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it says if a wife has a question in church, she is supposed to be quiet and ask her husband at home, which implies the husband is supposed to know the answer, which means he has to be busy studying the Bible so that when his wife comes with a question, he has the answer. And so she should be able to go to him and say, you know, the preacher was saying a bunch of stuff and I didn't get it. It didn't make sense to me. Can you explain it? Genesis chapter 21, verse 12. If a husband is loving his wife like Christ loved the church, he will pay attention to her advice. People say, well, Adam shouldn't have listened to Eve and taken that fruit. That's right. Amen. Abraham shouldn't have listened to Sarah and said when she said, take Hagar, go into her. That's right. Amen. You know, one day, Sarah said something. She said, cast out the bondwoman and her son. He shall not inherit with my son Isaac. And it upset Abraham. He didn't like it. You know what God said? The thing that Sarah said, that's what you're supposed to do. In other words, there are times that your wife will have the right idea and you do not have the right idea. How can you tell when you're supposed to listen to your wife and when you're not? The answer is really very simple. It's easy. It's when she's right and you're wrong. And listen, that doesn't sound so obvious, but when you think about it, it is obvious. Because you know in your heart, when something comes up and she says, well, this and this and this and this, you know whether that's better than what you said or not. So you do what she said. That doesn't mean you're a failure as a leader. If you're willing to take the truth ahead of your own opinion, that means you're successful as a leader. It's only the spiritual fools that insist on their own leadership when it goes against the truth. If you're going to love your wife like Christ loved the church, you want to see her grow in holiness and sanctification, like it describes there in Ephesians chapter 5. Or would you rather go dove hunting, or bear hunting, or deer hunting, or whatever, or playing computer games? You know, it would be a wonderful thing if every man, every Christian man in America, would decide that this fall, instead of spending the money it takes for equipment, rifles, bows, arrows, ammunition, the time it takes for practice, the effort it takes to hunt out the deer trails and all of that, the equipment to get there, spend all of that time and money investing themselves in making their wife into a more glorious person. Oh, what a difference that would be if they did it just 1 year. By the way, what do you want, men? Do you want a trophy buck or a trophy deer? There's no comparison. No comparison. What about the wife? You know, let the wives submit to their own husbands in everything. 1 Peter 3 has a paragraph to say about that. God knew that that would be a difficult issue. And of course, that means submit in terms of things that are in harmony with God's word, not do what he says, even if it's an immoral command. We have to understand that. There are people who get twisted into that kind of foolishness. Obviously, if a husband commands his wife to do some immoral thing, he has stepped out of the realm of God's authority on that point, and he has no authority on that point at all. That doesn't mean he doesn't have authority on other issues. But even so, there are times when a husband is not really in harmony with God's ways. And 1 Peter 3, in essence, talks about that. If a husband is not heeding the word, a wife is to be silent and without a word somehow win him. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that she never says anything, ever, because we are all to give testimony to the hope that lies within us.
That includes wives as well. So you see, you have to have discernment of the Spirit in walking through these things. But one of the things that tends to happen when a husband is not doing what he's supposed to be doing in the way he's supposed to be doing it, that it puts the wife under pressure to compensate by taking a fleshly means to get the right goals in place through some evil means. And the prime illustration I can think of in that regard is Isaac and Rebekah. Rebekah, when she saw how her husband was not fulfilling God's will, then she taught her son to deceive so that God's will could be accomplished in spite of her husband, and brought disaster upon herself and upon her favorite son. So a wife, in dealing with a husband who's not living the way he should be, is going to be tempted to think that she has to take things in her own hands. I mean, Sarah solved her barrenness by providing Hagar, and she tasted the bitter fruit and set the stage for centuries of conflict. And Rebekah resorted to deception to see God's promise fulfilled and brought disaster on Jacob. Well, a husband has deficiencies. And a wife can graciously give suggestions and couple that with prayer. You know, God is not mocked. God says, this is the way you're to do it. And so many people approach Scripture with the idea, well, yes, but if we really take it for what it says, it'll bring us into difficulties, and so therefore we can't take it for what it says because we've got to ensure that we'll meet the difficulties somehow. That's exactly wrong. Because faith always says we'll take what God says and try to implement what He says, even if it does bring us into difficulties. You see, what we really want is we want to experience what we see in Psalm 131. And I know that this passage is not specifically speaking about marriage, but it's instructive. David says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor are my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. He's saying, as I relate to you, my God, there are things that I just don't understand. Then verse 2, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Why does he talk about a weaned child? Why doesn't he say, surely I've calmed and quieted my soul like a child with his mother? It's because if you have a little child that is not weaned, and the mother holds that child in her lap, the child thinks, this is a nice place. This reminds me of something. I'd like to have some milk. That'd be good. Once that child is weaned, does the child think about that? No. Does the child want to be in his mother's lap? Yes. Why? Because he just likes to be with his mother. And David uses that as a picture of his relationship to God. In other words, I like to be with God, even if I'm not getting some special benefit right now. Isn't that marvelous? And see, that's how it should be with us as spouses toward each other. I like being with my spouse because I just like it. I like her presence there. I like to be able to talk to her. I just like it. That's how we feel about each other. You know, this year, in January, we passed another milestone. Rhoda has been my friend for 49 years. Marvelous. Marvelous.